What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. I'm sure that you as a non-Catholic have a few questions about the Catholic faith. Otherwise, you'd probably be a Catholic or perhaps could be a Catholic. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, do give us a call. We'd love to tackle that for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. If you're listening outside of North America, we have a special line just for you. Please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Well, we definitely have the A-team back on the J-O-B. It is, yes, indeed. It is Charles Beery as our producer, Jeff Burson back at social media. We're very glad to have Jeff back after his wanderings around our wonderful country. He'll be glad to post any questions that you might want to share on Facebook or YouTube. And we also have Ryan Penny as our phone screener. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thanks.
Very interesting question here from Rose, who says, Dr. Anders, I have a Baptist friend who has expressed his concerns about the Catholic tradition of baptizing babies. He claims nowhere in the Bible does it say that we should baptize infants. So I noted Acts 16:33, where a whole household, surely including children and babies, was baptized. He counters with Acts 8:36-38, where Philip says the eunuch must believe with his whole heart to be baptized. Could you speak about the church's tradition on baptism? Thanks, Rose.
Yeah, thanks. So the first thing I need to do is I can't let your friends the premise of his objection go unchallenged. Is nowhere in the Bible does it say blah, 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 blah. Okay? Is that a sound principle? I mean, where did he learn that principle? Who told him that something has to be asserted in sacred scripture in order to be held as an article of faith? Who told him that? Did Jesus say that? I don't think so.
Don't think so.
And where can you give me chapter and verse, or in and out of sacred scripture, any source whatsoever, where Jesus reveals that all articles of faith have to be established by the express testimony of the Bible? Jesus never said that. That's what he's suggesting. For it to be an article of faith, it has to be asserted by the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Well, is that assertion itself an article of faith? Does he believe that that's a doctrine of the Christian church? All doctrines of the Christian church must be established by the testimony of scripture? If that's what he thinks, then his position is self-refuting, because Scripture does not assert that all doctrines must be attested by the testimony of Scripture. You see? So the doctrine of sola scriptura, or Bible alone, mm-hmm. is not itself biblical. It fails its own test. But let's play with this a little bit. Let's let's take his assertion. Okay, well, what if it were the case that Scripture said nothing about the baptism of infants? Would it follow, again, that we shouldn't baptize infants? Can you give me a single verse of Scripture where we're told that we must administer Holy Communion to women? There's not one. Go back and read your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There's no place in sacred Scripture where we see evidence of women being administered Holy Communion. Now, I'm not saying they weren't. I mean, they were. They were certainly getting Holy Communion. We know that. Guess how we know that, Tom? We know that from sacred tradition.
There you go.
All right, we know that women got Holy Communion, but we don't see it in the Bible. So if you make that your standard, a lot of things you can't do because they're not explicitly stated in the Bible. Now, that being said, of course it's in the Bible. Of course it's in the Bible. So St. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, in his Pentecost sermon, the people say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, all of you, for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children.
Mm-hmm.
And for your children. Hence, the household baptisms of Acts chapter 16. Now, what about your friend's assertion, well, in Acts chapter 8, says you have to believe and be baptized? Yes. Yes. There's at least two ways to handle that. If you're an adult believer, if you're an adult convert, you'd better believe. All right? Yeah. Absolutely. And that's the teaching of the Catholic Church. Any adult who presents himself for baptism is going to be asked, do you believe the faith? If he says no, sorry, you're not a candidate. You're out of here.
Yeah.
You got to believe the faith. What if you're an infant? Well, it's two ways of handling that problem. Number one, who is your friend to assert that infants don't believe? How does he know that? Does faith have to be explicit to be supernatural? No. Isn't faith a gift from God? Isn't it this supernatural disposition to accept whatever God has revealed according to our capacity? What about the child who, or the adult who's got cognitive deficiencies and is incapable of formulating the articles of the faith as propositions to be affirmed? Is that person outside the scope of redemption because they don't have the cognitive capacity to believe the articles of faith explicitly? I doubt your friend holds that. And if he excludes the cognitively disabled from that category, why not children who have yet to develop that potential? Can't they also have an implicit faith given to them by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, they can. What about people believing vicariously on their behalf? What about parents and godparents believing on their behalf? Isn't that the dispensation that God made in the Old Covenant for the children of Abraham? They could receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision in their flesh, and in fact be included in the covenant on account of the faith of the parents? Yes, that's exactly what he did. Now, you think God's more stingy in the New Covenant than he was in the Old?
No.
So all around, this is just bad reasoning. But ultimately, we know that we're to baptize infants because God has revealed it to us, not only implicitly in the words of sacred scripture, but explicitly through sacred tradition.
All right. Rose, thank you so much for your letter. As you know, every day I ask Dr. David Anders how he's doing, and we just heard from Will checking in on YouTube, who says, you know, I'm waiting for the day when Dr. Anders says I'm doing above average.
Well... All right. All
there
right.
You go.
Yeah, I don't know what my baseline is, you know, and how do I have to be a whole standard deviation above average?
Well, I think he's taking a cue from Garrison Keillor on this.
Oh, you know, I got you.
Doing okay. Above average. All
right,
right.
Right, right.
So when we come back, we're going to get to the phones here. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, that number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Commune. We'd love to hear from you here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Tonight on EWTN News Nightly with Tracy Sable, that's at 9 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. As you might imagine, some pilgrimage sites and tourist destinations have really taken a hit during the coronavirus pandemic. Tracy's going to be talking about that tonight. Also, how Joe Biden and Kamala Harris stack up against President Trump and Mike Pence. Do check it out tonight, 9 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Just heard from Allison, listening to us in Northern Ireland via YouTube. Allison says, hi, I'm hearing a lot about church-approved apparitions. What exactly does that mean? Can we choose to ignore any church-approved apparitions?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. First of all, you can certainly choose to ignore church-approved apparitions because the fact that the church approves an apparition doesn't mean that the church is certifying that the apparition is veridical or supernatural or that it even applies to you, right? It just means that the apparition doesn't offend against Catholic faith or morals, and there's a reasonable grounds for holding out that it's a genuine revelation. But it's not part of the public revelation of the church. It's not part of the deposit of faith. And so it forms no part of the supernatural act of faith that brings salvation. When Jesus Christ said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, the belief that we have to have is the deposit of faith given to us by Christ and the apostles. It does not include subsequent private revelation. So it doesn't have to form any part of your act of faith in divine revelation.
Okay.
You don't have to believe it, in other words. So why would you pay any attention to it or not, right? Well, many of the apparitions that have been approved, and there aren't that many, but the handful that have been in church history, speak to particular historical circumstances And they usually give promises and warnings that can be inspiring and can really kind of get you engaged in the life of faith. And there are plenty of individuals who wandered away from the church, or maybe they got a little lukewarm in their practice, and they encountered words of some particular apparition, some private revelation of the Blessed Virgin, and it encouraged them to come back to the practice of the faith. If memory serves me correct, I think Jimmy Akin, who is one of the contributors to Catholic Answers, mm-hmm. talks about the important role that Our Lady of Fatima played in his own devotion and coming to a vigorous practice of the Catholic faith. But that doesn't have to be your story. You know, I mean, in my own case, I'm a convert to the Catholic Church, and what brought me to the faith was the Church's intellectual tradition, right? Reading St. Augustine, St. Thomas, mm-hmm. John Henry Cardinal Newman, these kinds of characters who were expounding theologically on the deposit of faith. I mean, that's really what inspired me to become Catholic. And so I looked into the apparitions because I recognized that it was an important part of the devotion of many people, also with an understanding that it wasn't necessary for that to be my spirituality. And I saw, there's good grounds for believing that these certain apparitions may have been veridical. Then I went and read the apparitions, read the content. They told me to do what I already knew how to do, right?
Yeah.
Repent, believe the gospel, be faithful, mm-hmm. do penance. I was like, oh, okay. There's nothing new here, right? I mean, inspiring. Yeah. The context gives it a kind of force, but no new content. If it had been new content, it wouldn't have been approved.
Okay. So it's actually, this is something that is worthy of examination.
It's worthy of examination.
Now, is this anything akin, I'm just kind of freewheeling here, is this anything akin to in publishing, you would have an imprimatur or a nihil obstat? Is there anything parallel like that?
Well, here's the analogy, right? When you get a nihil obstat or an imprimatur, the church is saying there's nothing in this book that offends against faith and morals, right?
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean you have to read the book.
Ah, true enough. Okay, very good. All right, well, there you go. And thank you, Allison, so much for listening to us in Northern Ireland. We're delighted to have you along for the ride today here on Call to Communion. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Sarah to lead us off in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, listening on the great Holy Spirit Radio. Hey, Sarah, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm so glad I came across you today.
Glad that you're with us.
Thank you. My question was, I recently have been feeling the need to break out. Of 50 years I belong to the same parish, and I'm finding that it's me. So I was leaving the Catholic Church because everybody seemed to be a money changer. Everybody seemed to be not saying things that I connected with. And my spirit is kind of in free flow, I feel, but I have been picking up. It hasn't left me. Jesus is still calling me, I feel. And one of the things I came across was a hesychasm?
Hesychism. Hesychism.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. So I'm just trying to stay. I don't know what to do. It's my parish church was always my compass in a sense, But it's not any longer, and I'm feeling more confident as I move away from them, realizing that something entered into that church that. But anyway, that's, I guess, my question is, I don't know how to frame it, so...
Yeah, sure, I'm with you. I totally understand. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, hesychism is a permissible spirituality for Catholics to practice. You can explore hesychism within the boundaries of the Catholic faith and tradition. And in fact, I know you're calling from Doylestown, Pennsylvania. Just while we were talking, I got on the internet and I started looking up Byzantine Catholic churches that are near you. Now, these are Catholic churches, so they're in communion with the Pope and they're fully Catholic. But instead of expressing the faith in the Latin Rite, which is the rite that you're familiar with, the one that you grew up with, it's the Catholic faith expressed in the Byzantine or Greek Rite. And also, there's other Eastern churches as well, where you would find hesychism and other Eastern Christian spiritualities as an integral part of their self-understanding. So, when you move into Eastern Christianity, into Greece and Russia and Armenia and the Levant and Egypt, you find basically two different kinds of Christian churches. You find those that are still in communion with the Bishop of Rome, and therefore they are Catholic. And you find those that at different points in history left the communion with the Bishop of Rome, and they are now those churches that are known as the Orthodox churches. But in terms of what the worship looks like, if you walk into a Byzantine Catholic church or an Orthodox church, you might not see much difference at all in the way they worship, because they're going to use the same liturgy, and some of these same things like hesychism are going to be explored in their spirituality. The difference is, in the Catholic Byzantine church, the priests are obedient to bishops who are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. And so you could stay Catholic and still find a community that expressed this sort of spirituality. So you know, if you're interested in hesychism, consider that as a path for yourself. But now let me touch on another question that you raised, which is not feeling like you connect to your local parish. Well, first of all, I'm so sorry. I mean, I'm really sorry that that's your experience, okay? But I can relate. I mean, I live in the Catholic Diocese of Birmingham, Alabama, and to be sure, there are different parishes in my diocese, and some of them I connect to more than others, either because I got more friends there, or maybe, you know, I like the homilies better here rather than there. And I mean, I relate to that sentiment. But I think that when we profess the Catholic faith, our profession of faith is not so much in the quality of the preaching or the character of an individual priest in a parish. It's really to the totality of the church down through history, right? 2,000 years of Catholic tradition, believing that Jesus meant what he said when he said to St. Peter, "You're Peter, on the rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so when you profess the Catholic faith, it's not just your parish priest that you're in communion with. You're in communion with Christ, with the apostles, and with all of the saints down for 2,000 years. And I know in my own spirituality, that's an incredibly important part of my self-understanding as a Catholic. You know, when I get up in the morning, I read the lives and the works of the saints. My favorite is St. Augustine of Hippo. I mean, I just read him over and over and over again, you know, or St. Thomas. But you have your own saint that you like. And I cultivate that devotion as an integral part of my self-understanding. And it's so important to me that you know, if I go to a parish and the priest in the parish says something a little bit squirrely or it seems a bit kind of silly, I just sort of roll my eyes and go, ha ha. You know, it's like it doesn't faze me.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, I love my priests and I love it when they minister to me charitably and brilliantly and all that. I mean, I like it as much as the next guy. But if they don't, like, there's nothing essential lacking in my self-identity as a Catholic, because I'm not depending on an individual to give me that identity, other than the individual who is Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if I wander out of the church motivated by those kinds of concerns, well, what happens to me? I mean, then I go around chasing personalities, right? You know, I go around chasing personalities, the bright and the flashy and whatever pleases my ears at the moment.
Flavor of the month.
The flavor of the month, right? And I really think that, you know, our commitment to Jesus and to the church he founded is something that's far more profound than that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's some considerations for you. But if you're interested in hesychism, why don't you look up some Byzantine Catholic churches in your neighborhood and go visit them?
Sarah, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Interesting question here from Henry, watching us on YouTube today. Henry said, "I just had my Protestant parents say to take my crucifix down because it's a graven image. Jesus came off the cross. They're superstitious, like kind of like good luck charms, and we shouldn't worship objects." Now, where are Protestants getting these kind of ideas?
Yeah, thanks so much. So, you know, I don't know where you live, if you live with your parents or if you live by yourself. If it's your own apartment or home and they're telling you to take down your stuff, you just smile politely and then nod at them and wave as they go to their car. If it's their house, you might think about, what's the best way to practice my Catholic faith in my parents' house without really, you know, stirring the pot, so to speak, if I don't own the property? Just a thought. Now, where are these ideas coming from? So there's several different issues that your parents raised. All right. One we can dispense with right away. It's easy, easy peasy. Jesus came off the cross. We know that. I mean, do they think we don't know that? Do they not know what the most important feast is in the Catholic Church? Hello.
Hello.
It's Easter.
Yep.
It's the resurrection. We know that, right? We know that. So, right? I mean, are you telling me that because Jesus came off the cross that I can't imagine, I can't picture to myself Christ as an infant? Most of the Protestant churches I know will have a creche. They'll have a manger scene around Easter. I mean, sure. around Christmas.
Christmas.
Well, am I supposed to knock on the door? You guys know he grew up, didn't you? He didn't stay a baby. We know he didn't stay a baby. We can still celebrate his divine infancy,
of course.
Right?
Yes.
You ever see a depiction of Christ in the temple when he was 12? Well, he's not still 12.
Yeah.
Is it okay to do that? Can I? Why would the Gospels portray these events in the life of Christ to me if I weren't supposed to meditate on them? Now, of all the events in the life of Christ, next to the resurrection, what's the most important event in the life of Christ? Well, it's passion and death, of course.
Of course, of course.
Right? That's why St. Paul says, I'll boast in nothing except the cross of my Lord Jesus. Right? It's through the cross that I am reconciled to God. Protestants believe that. Why not celebrate that? Right? Why not celebrate that? So I mean, you're telling me I can put up monuments in D.C. to George Washington or Abe Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson, I build Mount Rushmore or whatever, but I can't depict the salvation of the universe through the Son of God. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Okay,
no.
That makes sense. Now let's go to this. This is a graven image. Well, all right. So what do you mean by that? If you mean that it's a statue, yes, absolutely. All right. Are you suggesting that we're not allowed to make visual representations of anybody or anything? Do your parents have any family photos? I mean, probably they do, right? Well, I mean, so clearly they're not ruling out all images. They're ruling out the worship of images. Okay, we do too. Catholics don't worship images. We don't worship images of our Lord. All right? We don't worship a piece of wood. We worship Christ, and the religious artwork is an aid to that devotion. It is an aid to that devotion, right? When your parents pray to Jesus, do they have a mental picture of him in their mind? Maybe it's not fleshed out with all its features, right? Maybe they don't have a real clear idea of what his face looks like,
mm-hmm.
for example.
Mm-hmm.
But do they have a mental conception of his humanity that they picture to themselves? Most people would, I think.
Sure.
All right. Well, could you render that explicitly in art and have it serve the same function that it serves in your imagination? Why not?
Why not?
So, you know, and finally, some people might come around to the declaration of the Ten Commandments. You shouldn't make any graven images or bow down to them. And they think that means just a categorical prohibition on the manufacture of all religious artwork. The problem is, God turns around and commands the Israelites to construct religious artwork. Go read the detailed instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and all the rest of it with the Israelites. And then finally the temple. It has bulls and goats and pomegranates and all kinds of artifacts that were meant to be constructed for use in worship, not to be bowed down to and worshipped as gods, but as aids.
Henry just posted a little PS here on YouTube. He is in college currently, and he says that his parents actually object to manger scenes as well.
Okay, fine. Well, everything I just said, you know, applied to that as well.
Well, of course.
Yeah.
Of course. I mean, what would Billy Joel say? Leave a tender moment alone. You know?
Oh, okay, yeah. I thought you were saying, I'm the piano man.
No, that's not quite the song I was thinking of. Hey, Henry, thank you for checking in with us today via YouTube. We always appreciate hearing from folks who are listening to us online, either YouTube, Facebook, many, many people listening to us on satellite radio, and of course on EWTN radio stations from coast to coast and around the world. In a moment, we'll get to Valerie in New Orleans, who's got a great question. We also have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. You can call in right now while we have a line or two available, 833-288-3986, on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Yes, indeed, Call to Communion here on EWTN with a line available for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. Here is Valerie in New Orleans listening on Catholic Community Radio. Hey, Valerie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So basically, I'm calling about Marxism. You know, I have a twofold question for you. So there's someone with whom I'm speaking with about Marxism who I'm assuming is a self-proclaimed Marxist. And I'm kind of noticing that the crux of the matter is at least a couple of things. First of all is human nature and how it's defined. This guy talks about how Marxists, you know, said that human nature couldn't be defined because of the fact of all the material goods and stuff that, you know, the whole rat race of trying to get ahead kind of gets in the way of his human nature being realized, so we can't know what it is. So that's what that guy said. And then another thing I noticed is that Marxism in general, you know, is devoid of any redemption. And so their claim to being able to reach some sort of utopia to me is kind of silly, but I'm having a hard time knowing how to articulate this. So that's my first question, is how to articulate that to, say, a Marxist, you know, what we understand as human nature as Catholics. And then my second part of my question is, I noticed a lot of Catholics as well who are attracted to Marxist ideas, especially offshoots of it, such as critical theories like on race, gender, and sex, of course. And I can understand the attraction of those because they have the illusion of justice, you know, like social justice. But I'm also having a really hard time showing them how adopting these principles is contrary to Catholic teaching about human nature and et cetera. And there was one more thing I was going to say, but I don't know. Maybe I'll think of it.
Oh, you're doing great. You're doing great. Yeah, these are great questions, and I appreciate both of them. So first of all, any Marxist that says that Marxism doesn't have a definition of human nature, I mean, I think it seems naive to me, because there's a definition, there's an idea of human nature implicit in the entire enterprise, right? Which is that man is only material, and his primary or preeminent drive is economic, and that the principle problem with human culture and history is inequity based in class, all right? And that redemption, if we're going to have it, is going to come in the material sphere by eliminating class distinction through common ownership. I mean, these are very, very concrete assertions by Marxists about the nature of the human person and the nature of human flourishing, namely that it's economic, right? And that's a very horizontal way of looking at the human person. And so, you know, by contrast, the Catholic faith teaches what more or less every civilized person in the entirety of human history has held, which is that humankind is a material animal, is an animal with a material nature, but that doesn't exhaust human identity. And we also have an immaterial nature. We have a spiritual aspect that's capable of transcendence. And this is so blindingly obvious that it seems almost unnecessary to argue for it. You know, the St. Augustine's famous statement, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." I mean, you might deny the first part of the premise, or the assertion, namely that we were made by God, but that humans have a transcendent longing built into the fabric of their very being, a restlessness and a longing for meaning and significance that's more than merely material, is the explanation for the existence of not just Catholicism, but all the great world religions, whether you're talking about Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism or Taoism or Islam, Judaism, or the animistic religions and indigenous religions of West Africa, or what have you. There's a longing for transcendence and significance at the heart of the human person that is the subject of all the world's best literature, poetry, religious philosophy, and aspirational longing. You know, go read the poems of Wordsworth and Blake if you don't believe me that humanity has this transcendent aspect. And one of the things that makes Marxism such a pernicious ideology is that it considers that whole enterprise to just be fanciful and misguided, and that human flourishing and happiness can occur by eradicating it or replacing it with identification with the state. And, of course, we've seen the historical results of that enterprise, right? So the transcendent nature of the human person is the contradiction to Marxist materialistic ideology. Now, in terms of what is justice and how to dialogue with young Catholics that might be attracted to Marxism or critical theory, I commend you for going straight to the heart of the matter, which is critical theory and Marxist theory is problematic, but also problematic is the idea of what is justice, right? And what's implicit in that is that justice in the Marxist theory, in the critical theory, is that justice is identifiable with some sort of equitable distribution of material goods doled out according to one's belonging in an identity group, right? So you take the human family and you divide them up in some categories, so white, black, you know, male, female, gay, straight, you name it. You come up with these permutations, these distinctions, to cordon people off into groups of, you know, according to nationality, ethnicity, whatever, and then you sort of divide up the pie of material goods and see that each one of these identity groups gets some sort of proportional share, and that's what justice means, right? The problem is we all know that's not what justice means. We all know that's not what justice means. So, you know, every one of us that grew up with siblings, you know, what's Mom, you told both of us to do the dishes, and I did all of them, and Sam over here didn't pull his weight. Okay, well, you get an ice cream cone, and Sam doesn't. Right? That's justice. We know that, right? Justice means rendering to each one, not according to his identity group, but according to his due.
Yeah.
All right? So that's one problem with the theory. Here's another problem. Like, we are due much more than just a distribution of material goods. Right, the notion of the common good, like Catholics believe in the common good, but the common good is a broader concept than simply the distribution of material goods. There are common goods that are immaterial, right? So friendship, for example, you can't quantify friendship and divide it up proportionately, but we all do the good of friendship. It's one of the components of human flourishing. Some would argue it's perhaps the greatest component of human flourishing. I mean, if you had to pick between, you know, a big house in the burbs and utterly alone and friendless and a rich social life of love with people who really genuinely cared about you, what you going to pick?
Well, sure.
What you
going to
pick, right? Human flourishing consists of much more than a distribution of material goods. In particular, some of those aspirational longings for transcendence. You know, one of my favorite stories, I tell it all the time, of course, is the life of Josephine Bakita, who had nothing, right? She was a slave. She had horrible circumstance in southern Sudan, was denied the opportunity to learn about God, and treated all kinds of horribly. Looked up at the sun, moon, and stars, and she said, gosh, I wish I had a condo at the beach. No. What she actually said was, I want to know who made these things. Because I'm filled with a desire to know him and pay him homage. This is a pagan girl who's never heard the first thing about Scripture or the Catholic faith, but had an immediate, natural, elicited desire to know and worship God. Marxism denies her satisfaction. Denies her satisfaction, right? But the deepest longing of her heart was fulfilled not in an equitable distribution of material goods according to her identity type, but according to her ability, her freedom, to learn and practice the Catholic faith as a religious.
Yeah.
And so there's a rich conception of human flourishing and what is actually due us as transcendent creatures. Do we need to attend to people's material needs? Of course we do, right? Is there such a thing as prejudice, sexism, and other, you know, horrific human ills that have wreaked havoc on human society for centuries? Of course there is. Are those legitimate concerns that we can talk about in the public sphere and in moral theology? Of course. Do they exhaust the human good? By no means.
Okay. And is that helpful for you, Valerie?
It sure is. Could I add one more thing? Because I know I took a lot of your time.
Yeah, sure. What's up?
One of the documents that, and I really appreciate everything you said, by the way, one of the documents that these Catholics who, in my words, like to play footsie with Marxism and socialism, they love to quote Rerum Novarum, and I read most of it for myself, and I do not see
Rerum Novarum. Yeah, I would walk into a dinner party with rerum novarum tucked under my arm to talk to Marxists any day of the week. Go back and look at rerum novarum. Read it very carefully. Rerum novarum was written to oppose and refute socialism. And by socialism, the Pope really means, in that context, he really means communism. All right. And he says the problem with communism, this is in rerum novarum, the problem with socialism is, first of all, it destroys the family. It destroys the family because the individual is immediately dependent on the state, right? Yep. And it subjugates family life and individual responsibility and religion to that dynamic. And he says, no, the first cell of society is not this omnicompetent state, but the individual family. And he insists, the Pope insists on the right of private ownership and investment, so that working class people can care for their families and save for their futures, and that they have a right to worship God according to their conscience. And that one of the reasons we have to attend to the rights of workers in terms of good living conditions and, you know, and a just wage, a livable wage and time off and so forth, is precisely so they can develop that transcendent element of their personality and come into a deeper knowledge of God and share with one another and build society from the ground up through mediating institutions, beginning with the family, the local community, the church, civil organizations, civic organizations. And no omnicompetent state at the top, but a national government only as powerful and as extensive as is necessary to meet those needs that cannot be met through those mediating institutions. And take note, you can't get, there's no sneaky out of this, all right? Because what someone might say is, well, I look around at society and I see the mediating institutions aren't doing their job. Well, but have you stopped to consider the fact that maybe the omnicompetent state is making it impossible for them to do so? Mm. Like, how much are you disadvantaging marriage and family life in tax policy or employment policy, right? Are you making it increasingly likely that individuals will come to depend immediately upon the state and prevent those mediating institutions from doing their job?
Valerie, excellent phone call. Thank you so much for it. It is called a communion here on EWTN. I really get what she says when she's saying there are folks that are out there playing footsie with Marxism. Well, dangerous.
I'd like them to play more footsie with rerum novarum.
Oh, there you go. Exactly. Know? Yeah, take a second
and
look
at that. And not just the feet, but like dive in like with both feet and swallow it whole hog.
Called to Communion here on EWTN. I want to tell you about a new book from EWTN Publishing. It is called Wheat and Tares. It is Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church by our friend Father Mitch Pacwa. He brings consolation to all those who have been abused, wounded, or scandalized by the wickedness of some priests and or bishops. Father takes you on a reassuring exploration of the Gospels to show how Christ anticipated the sins of the clergy and the hierarchy. Father Mitch reinforces what Christ's parables teach us. The solution, Father says, lies in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, and also the apostles' response to the risen Lord. What an important book for our day and time. Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones now here on Call to Communion, and it's Roxanne now in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Family Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Roxanne. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My husband and I are big fans of the show and really appreciate all the information that we've learned through many years of listening. So thank you.
Thank you.
My question is, I was wondering if you had any suggestions or suggestive readings, perhaps. My husband has a very strong faith, and there are times when I see that he gets angry and mad at God versus, I know at the same time he's also very thankful for all the blessings that he has in his life, but I just think that at times he believes that God is working against him, and I just wondered if he had any suggestive readings, because he does spend a lot of time reading about his faith and practicing his faith by going to Mass, etc.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Look, we all have internal conflicts. We all do, right? We have a conception. Maybe we have regrets about the past. We have unfulfilled expectations about our future. We have conflicting pieces of our own personality, desires that don't match up, and the inner torment, the inner conflict that all this creates is kind of the warp and woof of human life, right? And so I relate, and we can express that in a number of ways. We might express it by getting mad at ourselves. We might get mad at our spouses. We might get mad at our circumstances. We might blame God for it. But ultimately, the problem is I would say, first of all, that inner conflict, right? That's the root of the thing. It's unfulfilled expectations. And then probably also maybe an overly anthropomorphic view of God. Right. What I mean by that is the more we see God like a human boss, you know, or manager who might operate kind of arbitrarily or capriciously without our true interest or true good in mind, the more likely we're going to be to have this kind of response. And so I think we need to attack both of those problems. Right? One of them is a theological problem, and then one of them is a problem in our own spirituality. Let's talk about the theological problem first. So God's not like a capricious manager or a tyrant or a human boss somehow who makes these arbitrary decisions without your interest in mind. God is a far more profound and subtle entity than that, right? God is the entirety, the infinity of all that is good, true, and beautiful, right? God is that from which all the beauty flows. God is that from which all goodness flows, right? And every particular good that we experience, every particular beautiful thing that we enjoy, is beautiful or good only because of its finite participation in the infinite goodness that is God's being. And so there literally is nothing better for us. There is literally nothing better for us. It is absolutely in our best interest, our happiness and our flourishing, to come to know and embrace more and more and more the being of the God who is, right? And understanding that the more I'm aligned to him in my will and intellect, the more I am flourishing. And then what happens when I do that? I begin to reduce my inner conflict.
Yeah.
Right? I begin to reduce that inner conflict. Mm-hmm. And they feed upon one another, right? Back and forth, right? There's this sort of self-reinforcing loop. The more I can reduce that inner conflict and come to accept divine providence, and the whole story of my life from start to finish is one permanent instant that's designed by God to bring me in holiness into union with him. See, the whole thing is a package, right? The more I can come to that self-understanding, the less conflict I have internally, and then the more capable I am of accepting God. And then the more I accept God, the more I in turn reduce that inner conflict. So, there's a Dominican priest I like a lot, Father Emmerich Vogt, who talks a lot about the 12 steps and overcoming not only addictions but all sorts of compulsive behaviors. Mm-hmm. And you could talk about irrational anger in there too, who has two wonderful sayings that I love. He says, you have to give up the hope for a better past.
Oh.
Give up the hope for a better past. How does he put the second one? An expectation is just a premeditated resentment.
Oh, my.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
That expectation is just a premeditated resentment, right? And the proper disposition is what the Blessed Virgin had, which is, be it done to me according to thy word, or Christ himself, who says, not my will, but thine be done. Not because I have to stomp down my good will and give over to the capricious tyrant, but because God's will really is the good for me. Really is the good for me. St. Augustine, who's my favorite saint, wrote a whole book called The Confessions about his coming to terms with his past life and all of his resentments and antagonisms and unfulfilled expectations. And one of the things I note about it when I go back and reread the biography is that as he looks back on his past with all these mistakes and pains and sorrows, he recounts the inner conflict that he experienced growing up. But from the perspective of the narrator, the Augustine who's looking backwards, there's no inner conflict. Like, he is utterly at peace with his past because he sees the whole thing as one big providential plan of God to bring him into union with himself.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, the lesson that Augustine learns is that no created thing, not sex, not power, not money, not gold, guns, or girls, as my dad used to say, right, can compete to the knowledge of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. And our life is in eternity.
Roxanne, we hope that's helpful for you and for your husband as well. Thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Edna Marie in Houma, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Edna Marie, what's on your mind today?
When I heard Dr. Anders discuss the example of the siblings doing dishes together in terms of looking at justice, it called to mind something I learned that he must be familiar with. When I was in the 10th grade at St. Joseph Catholic School in Jackson, Mississippi, a Dominican priest taught us The Merchant of Venice in English. And we had to memorize the mercy speech toward the end of The Merchant of Venice. The quality of mercy is not strained. But at the end, it's, therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this. I'm sorry, I'm going to start crying.
It's okay. It's okay.
But in the course of justice, none of us shall seek salvation. We all pray for mercy. For it is for therein lies. I'm sorry.
And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy.
Render the deeds of mercy.
I have spoke thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea, which if thou follow this strict court of Venice, must needs give sentence against the merchant there. Yeah, so I love the bard. I love the bard. I'm totally with you. I am totally with
you.
Thank you so much.
Oh, beautiful. Wow. Yeah, there's nothing like a good little hunk of Shakespeare on a Thursday afternoon to bring you right back to where we need to be.
Yeah, I used to have a sort of stock of Shakespeare quotes that I would pull out in public speeches, and my mind is going blank. I can't remember my favorite one that I would otherwise bring forth. But Tom, it looks like we've got a YouTube question.
A great YouTube question here, and this is from Alan, who says, "If a Protestant believes in the real presence, but not in church teaching, why can't they receive the Eucharist?"
Yeah, thanks. So lots of Catholics believe in the real presence and yet can't receive the Eucharist because they're not properly disposed. Lots of Catholics. See, belief in the real presence is not really the determinative issue. I mean, that's important, but that's not the whole shebang, right?
Yeah.
I believe in the real presence, but if I'm in the state of mortal sin, I can't go receive communion. That's a sacrilegious communion. Paul says, if I do that, I might kill myself. Like, I'm in danger of death if I do that. That's bad stuff if I go when I'm not properly disposed.
Yeah.
If I have unconfessed mortal sin in my life, right? And that can take a lot of forms. What if I'm at enmity with my brothers? Christ talks about that. If you're going to go to the altar, reconcile with your brother first.
Yep.
Otherwise, sacrilegious communion, right? So when we go to communion, several things happen here, right? Okay, one of them, we receive the true body and blood of our Lord. We also signal our unity with the body of Christ that is the church. St. Paul says, in partaking of the one loaf, we are all one, or one bread, we are all one loaf in him, right? The Eucharist is the sacrament of the church's unity. Well, if you deny that unity, you're contradicting one of the major points of the Eucharist, which is the point of contact that brings the whole church into unity. That's a visible unity, a unity in faith, a unity in practice, a unity in governance, in social organization. You know, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I insist that you all agree on everything. And yet the Protestant who doesn't accept the Catholic faith, who doesn't yield obedience to the Pope or the Bishop, is not in that unity, not in that full unity. So why would he want to partake of the sacrament of unity if he denies that unity?
Yeah. Okay. Well, very good. Here's a quick one here. This is probably going to fill out the hour here. This is a text from John who says, I know someone who was raised in the Church of Christ, and last night this fellow asked me, if God is all-knowing, then how can he let people be in a fallen state? Doesn't that negate free will? How should I respond to this?
Why would that negate free will? I mean, I can't even understand the objection, right? I mean, like, if God permits you to do what you want by sinning, how does that negate free will?
I don't get it.
I don't get it. I mean, I could see the opposite. I could see the fellow asserting, so Calvinism denies free will, right? Mm-hmm. If God prevents you from getting out of sin, right, by overriding your will and not allowing you to choose him, that would negate free will. Or what if God, like, positively prevented you from willing evil in such a fashion that you literally could not deliberate between good and evil? Well, that'd be denying free will from the other direction, but that's not what the church teaches.
Yeah.
We say that you can freely deliberate between good and evil, and you can pick one or the other. That's what free will means. God not overriding that is guaranteeing our free will.
All right.
So I'm puzzled by the question.
Yeah, John, thanks for your text. Maybe you can clarify on a future show. And speaking of a future show, there were several texts and emails and things that we could not get to today. We're going to snag those and hold them over either for tomorrow's program or for a show in the very near future. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
We do the program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN with an encore for you at 11 p.m. Eastern and a best-of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. You can grab the encore anytime on demand at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.